To the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark in the 12th chapter. And reading there from the 28th verse. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We tend to assume, you and I, that it is a good sign when someone asks questions about spiritual things, about serious things. And often, indeed, that is the case. Now, over against that, it's obvious that a complete lack of interest in asking questions is almost always going to be what it seems to be, a lack of interest. But the trouble with questions is that behind them there are motives, there are intentions, there are private agendas. And very often the motive for a question is not as good as the question sounds. And the question then is correspondingly loaded. It's a leading question. And in Mark 11 and in Mark 12, you've seen a series of leading questions asked of Jesus. Remember, this is the Tuesday before the Friday when he goes to the cross, the last week of his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. And these folks are bombarding him with questions. And it would be utterly naive for us to think, and indeed impossible as we read the text, to think that, wow, this is great. People are paying attention to Jesus. They want to know more about him. They want to know more about his message. Not everybody who wants to know more about Jesus wants to follow him and wants the right answers. And so in chapter 11, verse 27, you see the church leaders, in the name of the church, really, coming and questioning his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus deflects that brilliantly. And then the political rightists come to him in chapter 12, verse 13, and ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. And again, you see, they're trying to box him in so that he can be tripped up and condemned as a seditious person, as a revolutionary, as a lawbreaker. And then in verse 18 and following of chapter 12, the theological leftists come and they ask him about the resurrection, a silly question about the resurrection, actually, in order somehow or other to expose him as a heretic or a fool. The church leaders, the political rightists, the Republicans, I guess, and then the theological leftists, the Democrats. I jest. But you know, you see the spectrum here of different perspectives and angles, because the rightists were against the leftists and the leftists against the rightists, and among the church leaders all of these forces were active and there were dissensions. They were only united in their fear that Jesus' influence was becoming too great. Well, now in the verses that we've read at verse 28 comes a fourth question. A question which asks, what is the most important commandment of God of all the commandments that are set down in the Word and in the traditions of the rabbis? Which is the first commandment of all, asks this scribe. And I want you to notice three things. The question in verse 28, the answer in verses 29 and 31, and the response and assessment in verses 32 to 34. Very simple. Question, answer, and response. So first of all, the question. And the question is, which law is the most important? Which law of all of God's laws, or all of the laws that bound the Jews at the time, is the most significant, the leading, the most important for us? First, we have to ask ourselves, what is the question? And here's where we need a little bit of background. Now, the rabbis of the time, they counted in the law of God, or by their reckoning, the way they categorized them all, they recognized 613 laws, 613 commandments. 248 of these commandments were negative, were positive rather, and 365 were negative. More negatives than positives. That doesn't matter. Point is, they had it all worked out. 613, there's the code for your life. Memorize them, get them all straight, go out and live, and you'll be holy. Easy, isn't it? But you see, it wasn't easy, because they found that understanding and applying commandments can be very difficult, especially when you have so many, because you may have one commandment that applies in one direction, in the one situation, and in that same situation, another commandment that points you in the other direction. For example, Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 3, verse 2, about healing on the Sabbath. Which law came first? The law to help somebody out, or the law not to do any work on the Sabbath? So it was a clash between righteous commandments that appeared in that situation to be working against each other. You want to see how Jesus worked it out? Read Mark 3. The question is, which law comes first in a situation like that? Now, if you take all these 613 laws together, then you have a multiplication of problems and a complexity added to the question as to what is important and in what order. And thus, as one commentator says, thus some teachers magnified the commandments about the sacrifices, others the Sabbath laws, others the regulations about circumcision. So the question is, what would Jesus say? That's the background. Which law of all these laws is of first importance? Now, second question is, why is this question asked by this scribe? And the answer to that, I think, is seen in when it comes in this series of conversations with Jesus. Jesus had just trounced the liberal Sadducees over the doctrine of bodily resurrection, which they rejected. These Sadducees rejected, however, a doctrine that the Pharisees believed in. They accepted the resurrection of the body. and the scribes with them. And it so happens also that the Sadducees rejected a whole bunch. They rejected the whole system of rules and regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees had cooked up over the centuries. So there was this tension between the scribes and the Pharisees on the one hand, the conservatives, and the Sadducees on the other hand, the liberals. The liberals rejecting this, rejecting that, rejecting the next thing, and the conservatives adding rules and regulations right, left, and center. So they had a huge number of rules. They were the legalists. They had laws for everything, lighting your fire and all the rest of it. So this scribe then sees an opportunity. If I ask Jesus a question about which law is important, I can get at the Sadducees if he answers in the right way. Okay? So here he's not trying to trip up Jesus. He's trying to use Jesus in order to get at the other side, the liberals. Godless conservatism lined up against godless liberalism and seeking to use God himself as a tool in the ongoing matter of scoring brownie points or something, little victories. So that's what's going on here. Now, that's not so strange. Surely you've all had this happen to you. Somebody asks you a question in the presence of somebody else, or maybe not. They ask you a question on some subject, and it's an effort to get your support against somebody else. It's a normal part of life. And it's not necessarily a wicked part of life either. Jesus did this when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" in Mark 8:27. Why did he ask the disciples what other people said about Jesus? Well, the answer is, when you read on, so that he could say to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Say to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He asked the question in order that he might get them to declare themselves, where they stood, to take sides. That's all this scribe was doing. He wanted to see if Jesus would be on his side, since he'd already shown himself not to be on the other guy's side on the issue of the resurrection. So this question is not like the others. It's not crafty in trying to trick Jesus into saying something that will condemn himself. J.C. Ryle, in his excellent little commentary, says it's a crafty question in that sense. And I don't think he's right. John Calvin says it's almost a wicked question. It's an attack on Jesus, he said. I don't think he's right either. This is a normal question by a thoughtful person who, however, is conscious of the position he holds and the fact that the other guy over there holds a different position, and he wants this man, this famous Jesus, to be on his side and to use that to advance his own agenda. Okay, which law is first? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 29, and let's just look at that. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now, what's interesting about this answer of Jesus is that it is a simple quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it is the quotation of a passage which is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A in our English. Shema, just a transliteration of the word hear. Shema, Yisrael. Hear, Israel. Hear, O Israel. The imperative, hear what God has to say. And these words that he quotes are just the opening words of every synagogue service that has ever taken place in the whole history of the world, as far as I know. It's the call to worship among the Jews. It was from the beginning, and it remains to this day. An unchanged call to worship for thousands of years now. Hear, O Israel, and so on. These verses. And these are the verses, by the way, which are put on little pieces of parchment or paper and stuck in little leather boxes that the pious would put phylacteries, they're called, they would put on their foreheads with a strap, you know, a little box, or the mezuzah that is also a little leather box that's on the doorpost of a pious Jewish home. And the text in there is this text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, and so on. And all this about loving the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, what's Jesus saying when he's stating the obvious in a sense? He's just reminding everybody of something they already know, but which they misapply. Where do you start? What is of first importance in your life as a servant of God? First of all, it begins with hearing him, listening to him, not looking inside yourself for some principle of spirit that's just waiting to come out. I mean, the moderns are just, it's so pathetic. Everybody is delving into themselves. They're examining their spiritual navels, maybe even their physical navels, I don't know, looking for something desperately for potential to come out and all this, and it's what's within yourself. I heard this wonderful clip of Oprah who has discovered... She has discovered that it's good to be full of yourself. She says this. I couldn't believe it. I'm full of myself. And I'm thinking, well, tell me something I didn't know before. No, the answer is not to be full of yourself and look inside and rummage around inside your skull and see how brilliant and beautiful and wonderful you are. It is to hear what God will say. He's the one we need. So that's where you begin. That in itself could be a rebuke to the scribe, because what do? They go up into their little ivory towers and they create new rules and regulations based on different, you know, secondary, tertiary levels of reasoning from the scripture, away from the scripture into philosophy and so on and so forth. Coming up with rules and regulations, kind of thing that is done by congressional committees today in this country. Finding out how we can legislate ourselves into the perfect society this side of eternity. Okay, you start with hearing what God has to say. Who do you hear? You hear the Lord, the living God. Not some voice that you imagine you have heard, but the actual voice. There was a to-do last week, I think, about the Pope going to Auschwitz or somewhere. It was Auschwitz. I guess he got all hung up on the question as to why God was silent when all the Jews were being killed and all the supposed Christians too. Millions and millions of other people were killed, you know. 20 million people were killed. 6 million Jews, but millions and millions of others. Well, where was God? Was he silent in all this? And he gave some utterly feeble and unsatisfactory answer when what he should have said was, God was not silent in all this. God's word was sitting on coffee tables all over Europe. God's word has been proclaimed all over the world. God is not silent. His word is there. Furthermore, he has a hook into your conscience, and the fact of the matter is that people like Hitler and Stalin and right down to the cheapest, lowest murderer that ever lived at that time and killed somebody and took their life, they all had consciences which in one way or another they seared. And they didn't have consciences if they didn't first have some idea what was right and what was wrong, and they decided for the wrong. Men chose darkness rather than light. God was not silent. God tells you in his word why things happen. It's not difficult to understand the murder of the Jews or the murder of the homosexuals or the murder of anybody who doesn't fit in the face of a totalitarian regime. It's not difficult to understand. God is not silent. He condemns it. He condemns sin and sinners. He calls the world to repentance. But what does the world do? The world doesn't repent. The world gives itself to its wickedness. The world goes and burns itself out in blood and death and misery. That's the answer. God was not silent. Don't blame God. God had spoken to the Jews about the gospel and they didn't listen. God has spoken to the others about the gospel and they didn't listen. God has spoken in his word and still speaks and spoke every second throughout World War II and indeed throughout the whole of history. That's the answer that the Pope didn't give. Because he doesn't have a clue, frankly. Deuteronomy 6. Well, to what end are we to hear the Lord? So that we can tiptoe through the tulips and not have any trouble in our lives? No, to what end we live to love the Lord. How do we love him? We love him in our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. The heart, the biblical conception of the heart, the center of our being and personality. That's the word for the pump. And of course, this is just a pump in here. The thing that moves the blood. But it stands so beautifully as a figure for that which is the center of our being. It's the center of our physical being. When your heart stops, you conk out. Been there, done that, I know. Well, when the center of your being stops, you conk out too. You conk out spiritually. So love him with all your heart, your being. Love him with all your soul. Soul is connected with the idea of life. From the center of our being flows that which is our experience of life, of liveliness. And the mind, the power to think and to apply, flows from that. And strength is that which puts forth the effort to put into practice that which has been conceived in the heart and the soul and the mind or understanding. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Here's the true aim of all law. It is love for God. It's not keeping a little rule here and a little rule there. It is love for God. It is love in the heart. Love in the heart. Okay, that's Jesus' first answer. Straight from the Bible. What are they going to say to him there? You want to stop people's mouths. You only have to quote God. What about, but he's not done. What he does next in verse 31 is he connects with Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Leviticus 19:18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Now I understand, I do not know this firsthand, but I understand from reading certain scholars that it's that what Jesus does here that no rabbi had ever done before is he connects these two verses together. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19:18. That the rabbis in all the time they spent talking about the law and how which was important and putting them on a list of importance, they never once connected the Leviticus law with the fundamental law in the Shema. And so here's the brilliance of Jesus, who is the Word of God himself. What Jesus does in bringing these two texts together, you see, he's uniting and summarizing the two parts of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, the one that's about God and the one that's about our behavior to one another. And he brings them together in this connection of love God and neighbor. Love God and neighbor. Not love God and to hell with your neighbor. Not love your neighbor and to hell with God. Which is what by you look at the philosophy of people you read about or you talk to and you ask yourself, are there those who love God and don't give tuppence for their neighbors, or are there those who are so concerned with their neighbors they haven't got any space for God at all? You will find these extremes. You'll find them in the church. You'll find them in your own soul, perhaps.
Because it's so much easier, for example, to love God, stick your head in a book and be a theoretical Christian and yet not like Christians. Even Christians. And it's so wonderful to be a do-gooder in the world and never have to bother with the claims of God and with the question of where you will spend eternity.
You can sweep that all aside altogether. But you see, what Jesus does here is he brings these scriptures together and he says, look, they are all of a piece. They must go together. And it is out of this that we will understand why God lays certain things upon us for the pattern of a godly life. Love God, neighbor. Love God, neighbor. That's the connection. And how are we to love our neighbors? As ourselves, as yourself. And when these words are emphasized, that really sticks it to our consciences, doesn't it? Because most of us anyway, know how to love ourselves, or we know how we want people to love us. And we get offended when people don't love us the way we want them to love us. So the question is, okay, the assumption is, you know how you want to be loved by others. Do you love people the same way? Do you? Well, you know. That's a question, isn't it? It's very interesting that this same passage, the same connection between these three verses really, Deuteronomy, loving God, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that they're used in the preamble to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. You can read it yourself. Jesus quotes these and then he goes on and he tells about the Good Samaritan. What was the thing about the Good Samaritan? Well, the holy guys all went by on the other side. They didn't want to tangle with that body lying over there. No, I'm out of here. And it was the despised by Jews Samaritan who's the guy who looks after the fellow who had fallen among thieves. The Samaritan loved his neighbor as he would want to be loved himself. If you were beaten up on the side of the road, you would want somebody to take an interest in you and help you. Wouldn't you? I had a very simple challenge the day before yesterday when I was out on a run. I was running along the street in the neighborhood and this young fellow was walking across the road and suddenly he fell to his knees and groaned in dreadful pain. And so immediately the thought comes to me, well, young fellows sometimes fall to their knees and groan in dreadful pain, he'll live. If I stop and start up, I'll be groaning in dreadful pain. So, you know, I thought, well, if I were in his shoes, what would I hope for? I would hope that somebody would pay attention. In case I conked out and a car came along and ran over me and killed me. It turned out he had a bad knee and it turned out that his knee was locked. I've had that experience too and that is nasty. And so I didn't even have to help him up. I just had a conversation with him and maybe I'll meet him another day and conversation will go a little bit further. But you want people to love you, you know how. Then you know how you should be loving other people. That's Jesus' point. That's God's point in Leviticus 19:18. How do I want God to love me? How do I want others to love me? Well, that's how I am to love God and to love my neighbor. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 22, verse 40, he said, Mark doesn't record this, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else depends on that, which is to say that it has to come out of that principle of love in the heart, that felt love in the heart, that love of God appropriated and then applied. The legalist, of course, is a person who decides, well, I'm a law keeper because, let's say, I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday, so I go. I go, I sit there like a pudding, I don't care what I'm hearing. Nothing, it goes in, it doesn't even go in and out the other side, it goes, and I justify it, boring, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm there, I've done my bit, well done me, off I go. That's keeping a law divorced from the very intent and meaning of that law. Because the law truly hangs, the law and the prophets hangs on this principle of love to God and love to the neighbor. No other way. So, formal, abstract notions of what is right and what is wrong is not enough. The letter is not enough. The letter is good, but it's not enough. And it's not going to be good in the end if it isn't coming out of a heart that's really changed. Right and wrong isn't enough. It misses the mark. Becomes legalism of one kind or another when it's not rooted in love for the Lord and love for the neighbor as yourself. And outside of that heart commitment, that heart love in Jesus Christ for the Lord and for his will, then decisions about right and wrong become only tools of a policy to serve ourselves. You watch the World Cup. It's coming up, soccer World Cup. Well, you could watch it at any sport. Basketball. It's your duty to foul in certain situations. Now, you would have thought that, see, originally the idea of a foul was it was morally unprincipled. Fouling is bad, it isn't loving. You're not being a loving soccer player if you foul anybody. But you see, we're no longer concerned with principle anymore, we're concerned only with policy. So the policy there is, if that guy's going to shoot a basket, I got to bring him down. Oh, and then he gets free throws, of course. But it's better than a three-pointer, or it's better, you know, who knows, he might miss them. It gives me another chance to not be scored against. Right and wrong, then, only are tools. They're just tools, like morally neutral tools, in a policy to win for ourselves. If we are not motivated from the heart, in our heart and our soul and our mind and with all our strength, to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. And that leads us, there's Jesus' answer, it leads us to the application in verses 32 to 34. Now you see in verses 32 and 33 that the scribe was blown away. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Well, a fine answer, isn't it? Jesus notes his wisdom. He's blown away. The answer's just straight from Scripture, and he's blown away. And no doubt, he never made that connection before, obvious as it might now seem. I mean, everybody, you know, we're the same. We're used to wheels, but you know, if there were no wheels in the world, would we invent the wheel? No, but when it's invented, it seems like it's part of us, doesn't it? You know, it's obvious. Well, it's obvious to him. Yeah, I never saw it before, and now I do. Love God and love your neighbor. Whew! And it's more important than anything else, and everything flows from that. But one of the things that's interesting to note here, important, vital to note, is that he says it's more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the reason that's significant is because surely that's what he had thought before was more important. That the great important thing was to go through the rituals, was to make sure you did everything in the right order. Made sure that the program worked, that there weren't any hitches. And it's changed his thinking. It's kind of like, you know, Some who go to church at Christmas and Easter and think that's the most important thing. Don't need to go any other time. Or think that private devotions are a substitute for the public worship of God, even though the Bible's as plain as day. There are all sorts of ways in which we can persuade ourselves that what we're doing is really important, even when we know that what God wants is something different somewhat. God wanted the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, but that was only to point to the need of a Savior. And Jesus was that Savior. Anyway, the scribe was blown away. He got something to think about. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus was not blown away by his answer. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus wasn't doling out assurance in great dollops, was he? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't saying you are in the kingdom of God. Hey, you've got the root of the matter. Hallelujah! You believe in me! No, he doesn't say that. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, maybe that reminds you of somebody else in the Bible, the rich young ruler. Luke 18. Jesus winkled out his convictions by saying, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the fellow went away sorrowful because he had much in the way of goods. He thought he was right with God, but he really had made an idol of his stuff. And we never hear of him again, and we don't know what happened to him. And you can speculate all you like, but there's no evidence he was ever saved. There's no evidence he wasn't. All we know is he went away from Jesus and he didn't believe in him then. And that's there in order that we may not go away from Jesus when we are so confronted by the gospel. Not far from God's kingdom is not the same thing as being in it or home and dry. That scribe knew the scripture. He had some real wisdom. But no doubt he had many fine qualities. But none of these things would save him. And we have no knowledge that he was saved. And it just leaves a question mark. It says you can be so near to Jesus and yet be so far from him that in fact you are lost. You can be lost in the pew. You can be lost after 50 years in a pew, listening to great sermons and all the rest of it, reading your Bible and all the rest of it. And you can be lost because you're near to the kingdom, but you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus' answer tells a story of a man's need. Oh, yes. You speak well, Jesus, but he's not confessing, "I now see," as Peter did, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That has not come to his soul, from his soul, at this point. So how about you? Look at the last part of verse 34. "But after that, no one dared question him." That's the kind of ending to a story that you kind of look at and, it's even more of a dull thud than the previous sentence. I don't know what it means. Let's move on. But let's not miss it. "But after that, no one dared question him." Why did no one dare question him? Were they scared of being put down or feeling stupid? Or, you know, that's often why we don't ask questions. We don't ask questions. We sit there in a Bible study and the leader asks you an obvious question, you know. "What color is the tree? Or the leaves of the tree?" I say, "Maybe it's a copper beech. If I say green, they'll think I'm stupid." Sometimes that happens, especially when we're young and we're self-conscious. And we're very sensitive to other, especially those our own age, thinking that we're stupid. There are worse things, though, than having people think you're stupid, believe me. But anyway, were they scared of being put down? I don't think so. Was it this, perhaps? Was it perhaps because they knew the answers Jesus was going to give? and they didn't like them and they weren't willing to follow up and follow Jesus through to the implications of what he was saying? By what authority do you do these things? Well, Jesus wasn't going to be trapped in that, but they knew by what authority he was doing it. They just didn't accept it. He was doing it on the authority, one, of God his Father, and on his own authority as the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. So even though he wasn't going to give them a rope to hang him, they knew where his authority came from. It just made them grind their teeth. And so it goes with all these other questions as well. You see, people who don't ask questions generally don't want to know, because they want to stay where they are, undisturbed by what might be said in answer to a question. That's, for example, why people don't go to the doctor sometimes, because they would rather not know how sick they are. We've all had that experience, I dare say. I sure have. Especially never wanted to go to the dentist. I didn't go to the dentist when I was a kid for years and years. And then he had to pull out a bunch of teeth. I had to go because they had to be taken out. And foolishness, you know. But that's, in spiritual terms, that's the struggle, you see. We don't go to Dr. Jesus because we'd rather not know how sick we are and be healed. So Jesus is leaving here a question for the ages, even in this simple little statement about them going away and not asking him, not daring to ask him a question. After that, no one dared to question him. Well, Jesus has come to us again. He is not silent. He came to seek, he came to save, he came to heal. And the same word applies to us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And in him, who is the Son of that Lord, or rather that in the second person of that triune God of the Shema, we have a Savior who is able to save us. And all we need is to cast ourselves upon him in tears of repentance and in the joy of receiving redemption through his blood. And then it will not matter what order the 613 laws come in, because we will have the root of the matter: love for the Lord and love for the neighbor, that upon which all the law and the prophets hangs, and from which the practice of the revealed will of God flows, the works that are, as Jesus said, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the Lord bring us all to be straight on the issue of our relationship to Christ and to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that there will be no one in this room this morning of whom it will be said on the great day that he or she was not far from the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, how near we can come to Jesus and yet be far, far from him in fundamental ways. Oh Lord, our God, melt our resistances wherever they are to be found, and draw us to yourself in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.